This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
Welcome, everyone. Folks are still kind of coming in from the 9 o'clock service, but we want to go ahead and get started so we can give Dan all the time that he needs. So we are very excited that Dan is finally going to be able to offer this lecture. We had it scheduled a while back, and there was an emergency situation that caused us to have to reschedule it. And this timing works a lot better because we're about to move into Holy Week. So we're very glad to have Dan with us. Of course, he is an assisting priest here at St. David's and is also a professor at Seminary of the Southwest. And his specialty is in church history, I believe. And so today, and he also is very passionate about this topic and has actually done some work, I think, on the Good Friday collects, and will tell us more about that. So I'm just going to let him take it away and impart his wisdom to us.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Mona. Good to see you all. Yeah, as Mona said, I'm professor of church history at Seminary Southwest. My real area of specialty is the history of Jewish-Christian relations. And so I've been working in that field for some time. And one of the real pressure points in Jewish-Christian relations is Holy Week. And that has a lot of historic reasons for it. In Christian Europe, often Holy Week services would get the local communities riled up about Jews. And there would actually be sometimes assaults on local Jewish communities. Or even when there were no Jews, we could even say that the rhetoric that would happen, whether it was in the liturgy, the hymns, the preaching, is a kind of linguistic violence. Even if there are no Jews present, it's still doing a kind of violence to a Jewish community. And so part of what I'm passionate about is to recognize that awareness of history has a moral concern as well. And that once you know about the past, you have a duty to act on it and try to engage in some kind of repair. This is, in a way, a parallel process with the anti-racism work that communities like St. David's have been involved in. So I want to walk you through, you know, the major moments of Holy Week: Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and then even look a little bit at Easter and think through, okay, where are there moments where we need to just be aware of what's happening with Jewish-Christian relations? And so I'm gonna talk through these and pause for comments and reflection as we work through. And Mona, we're finishing at 11?
Yes.
11, okay, great. So let's start with talking about, if I could get this to forward. Here we are. Okay, I wasn't showing up there. Okay, the Palm Sunday Passion Gospel. So Palm Sunday is a weird Sunday. Have you ever noticed that? You actually have two different liturgies of the word. You have an entrance rite that is the blessing of the palms, the reading of the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and, you know, waving your palm crosses or whatever you're doing. And then all of a sudden you launch into a reading of one of the passion narratives. So when we say passion, we mean the story of Jesus's suffering and death on the cross. That's what we mean by passion here. And they are taken from the synoptic gospels. So they'll be from either Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Only John is traditionally read on Good Friday. And, you know, we have a tradition of kind of enacting these, having them be somewhat dramatic. These go back to medieval practices of passion plays. And there are just some tensions around the reading the Passion Gospel that are worth us just reflecting on about how are they portraying Jews in the narrative versus anyone else. Now, before anyone makes the observation, yes, Jesus is a Jew. All the apostles are Jews. Not all the actors in the passion narrative, though, are Jews, okay? And so just paying attention to that. The other thing is just, you know, to note virtually the entire New Testament is Jewish, right? There is no Christianity. There's no difference between Jews and Christians with the New Testament. There's just a difference between people who believe Jesus is the Messiah versus not, right? So we have to go back into a first century context a little bit. Okay, so one of the things is, what are the issues at play with who is opposed to Jesus? So when the focus is on the Jewish leaders, the emphasis tends to be that Jesus has committed blasphemy in some way by making himself equal in some way to God. Versus Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, who is concerned with perhaps Jesus as being a rebel, rebellion against Rome, what we could call sedition, crimes against the empire or the emperor. So one of the things just to keep in mind is generally the passion narratives emphasize the blasphemy part and de-emphasize what historically would have also been a sedition concern. And so one of the things that then is happening in the passion narrative is it's foregrounding religious tension, and so drawing our attention to Jews more than to Romans. While on the ground, the reality was probably a lot more complex. I remember that the death of Jesus happens during Passover, which is a time when there were frequently would be armed insurrections against the Roman Empire. So this whole narrative of Pilate asking Jesus if he's the king of the Jews is really a political question, but we so often hear it as a religious question. So that's one issue to be aware of. Who's being presented here and for what purpose? Second, we have the presentation of the crowds. So this would be in Matthew when we have Pilate is presenting Barabbas versus Jesus to be released. Now, the irony of the name Barabbas is it means son of the father, right? So there's some irony at play here. And actually, we have no evidence that this was actually a custom to release somebody on the for Passover. And so we also have to ask what's going on with the Gospel of Matthew here. But it's really meant to be rhetorical more than actually historical. And the crowd, the Pilate says, you know, he says, who do you want to have free, Jesus or Barabbas? And the crowd says, Barabbas, Barabbas. And that is seen as kind of a political affiliation. They want the one who was the armed rebel freed. And Pilate says, why? What crime has he done about Jesus? And the crowds yell, his blood be on us and on our children. This is the origins of what's known as a blood guilt charge against the Jewish people, or it's sometimes called the deicide charge. That is the idea that the Jews are uniquely responsible for the death of Jesus as God. What is happening here is that a group of people that are being identified as Jews, later interpretations of that passage by Christians over the centuries have said, oh, this makes all Jews over time uniquely guilty for the death of Jesus. Or the common slur against Jews, Christ killers, which if you don't believe it's still said, you should go talk to Jewish colleagues and friends, because that is still said to this day in the city of Austin. Or simply the yelling out of the crowds, crucify him. The crowds taking on the responsibility of his death. One thing just to think about here when we're thinking about this moment of his blood being on certain children or crucify him is to ask yourself, who's actually in this crowd? Or what's the size of this crowd? How many, you've probably all seen some great movies of the life of Jesus, right? Greatest Story Ever Told, or Jesus of Nazareth, or even The Passion. And usually what he gets is a sense of this huge roiling crowd, like something like out of ACL, right? They're all on auditorium shores, just all ginned up. But you have to actually remember that it's happening in essentially the court, the hearing room of Pontius Pilate. So it's actually probably no bigger than if we opened up all of the trail rooms and put everyone in. So how many people could that be? 300 people, 200, 150? It's probably actually not a lot of people. So often in the Christian imagination, we think, oh, the entire city of Jerusalem showed up to condemn Jesus. Like everyone came. But it's probably actually a smaller, more modest group. And so that's simply a question for us to have is, who do we imagine as saying this? And if we imagine that it's all people representing us in some ways, or the Jews are the ones saying this, I just want to ask, which Jews and how many Jews? And recognize that Judaism, even the first century, is incredibly diverse. What Judaism is like in Jerusalem is not the same as what it's like in, say, the Galilee, is not the same as what's like in Alexandria or Antioch or Rome. So it's already a diverse tradition. We need to keep that in mind. But let's move into us celebrating Palm Sunday. And people often say, it is so meaningful for me to say, crucify him, or his blood be on us and our children, because that's me taking on the responsibility for the death of Jesus. And I think there's something true in that. I think there's something good in entering into these stories. That's what Father Santi does so well in his preaching, is invites us in to these stories. And it's even true that the church, when it teaches on who is responsible for the death of Jesus, does emphasize that it's all humanity that's responsible and not the Jews alone. This is a teaching that goes back centuries. It's not a new teaching. So that's good. But in the Christian imagination, I just want us to think about how we move into a role and how we move out of a role. And so it's a way in which at the Passion reading, we get to, let me say it this way, act like Jews. We get to be Jews for a moment. We get to be the people who don't believe in Jesus and deny him. But then after Palm Sunday, we stop being Jews. And we start being Christians again. And just what does it mean for us to take on that role? And what does it do for the Jews to remain? The actual Jews are communities that we live in relationship with, right? If we imagine that as a moment of the Jewish crowds doing that. So that's a thing for us to sit with. Okay, I'm gonna stop and take questions because, you know, every one of these is like multiple truth bombs going off. So, and then we gotta step up to the mic, right? If anyone has a question, I'm gonna try to look on Zoom to see if there's any questions. So anyone just want, not even questions, like feedback, check-ins. Yes.
We had a very convincing sermon once by Reverend Ron Smith about our heritage as Jews, mm-hmm. and that we should really consider ourselves to still be Jews, part of the mm-hmm. Jewish
right.
crowd. And do you think that is true? Should we still be think of ourselves as Jews who accept Jesus as Messiah, or are we something completely different?
Right. Thank you for that question. I wouldn't describe ourselves as spiritually Jews. I think it's healthy to say there's something distinct between Judaism and Christianity. But let's go to what the scriptural testimony is. So Paul, if you read Romans 9 through 11, is trying to work out how Gentiles who believe in Jesus have come to be part of God's covenant. And he's trying to work out how Israel that doesn't believe is saved alongside others who believe in Jesus that are saved. And the others who believe in Jesus are both Jews and Gentiles in his letter. And part of what he's trying to say to Gentiles is don't be so certain that you have it all figured out. And his message is you're being grafted into Israel. So Israel's bigger than Gentile Christians who belong to it. So I'd rather say we are part of Israel by grace rather than by lineage. And because we get brought in through Jesus, we actually are constantly the guests. And often we think we aren't the guests in the house. We think we hold the title and deed to the house. And so I think that's the framing that I think is more helpful because it doesn't confuse identity quite as much. So thank you for that question. All right, let's move on to thinking about Maundy Thursday. So Maundy Thursday, just quickly, what the heck does Maundy mean? Right, actually it comes from the Latin, mandatum. Jesus says at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John, I give you a new commandment, novum mandatum, that you ought to love one another. So in English, in Middle English, mandatum became Maundy, which is just how English works. That's such a fun language. just does weird things like that. So what is it? It's a Passover meal where Jesus and his disciples are gathered in Jerusalem. And at that Passover meal, he institutes this way for his disciples to remember his death on behalf of others. For them, for the world. During this time, a lamb is slain and consumed. What's noticeable in the passion narratives is there's no lamb present. The implicit message being Jesus is the lamb, which leads some scholars to actually think this isn't the actual Passover meal. It's the meal before, right before Passover. So there's a lot of debate about the nature of this meal in particular. Jews all over the world were commanded to offer a lamb. You did not have to go to Jerusalem to do it, but it was a pious custom to go to Jerusalem. But if you couldn't afford to go to Jerusalem, you took your own lamb, you slaughtered it, you did it at your house. Passover is a household festival, like many festivals in Judaism are household-based. You did not have to be in Jerusalem at the temple for it. This is the biggest point. Whatever Jews are doing today as Passover Seders is not what happened in the first century for Passover. The big dividing point here is the destruction of the temple in 70 of the Common Era. This meal is happening in 30 or 33 or 35, however we want to date the death of Jesus. There's some debate about that. What we have that comes out is, in rabbinic Judaism, after the destruction of the temple, a development of a new way of doing the Passover meal that moves the lamb out of the picture. Because no lambs could be sacrificed at the temple. The idea is no lambs anywhere would be sacrificed for Passover. So the Passover Seder or meal and the traditional Passover plate and the four questions and the hiding of a piece of matzah bread, all that is after the time of Jesus, probably 4 or 5 centuries, at least after the time of Jesus. So this is the big thing. Christians ought not to host a Passover Seder to say, this is how Jesus did it, because it wasn't, just wasn't. Or the Passover Seder has hidden meanings about Jesus embedded in it. Who here has attended one of these Christian Passover Seders, right? It's okay. Happens to a lot of us. It happened in my church growing up, where they said, well, the stripes on the matzah bread is like the wounds on the back of Jesus where he was whipped, or by his stripes we were healed. And then the matzah bread is broken into 3 pieces. That's the Trinity. And then it's wrapped up in a napkin. This is called the afikomen, and it's hidden. And then children go find it. And that's like burial, and then being found and unwrapping it is resurrection. It's all lovely, but it's reverse engineering because it's trying to make sense of a post-resurrection ritual and put pre-resurrection meaning into it. So it's just not well informed. Lovely. It's just a sign of what human creativity can do. I would encourage you to not do it. Don't do it. Put on a memo for St. David. Don't do this. It's happened before. You're probably, it's fine. What's better? going to a Seder, an actual real life Seder. Best thing to do is be friends with a Jewish person and be invited. They have Seders for multiple nights, but often Jewish community centers and synagogues have communal Seders, just like we're having the communal iftar dinner here, which is a way of doing education for the community. And rather than try to find the Christian meaning in the Seder, simply be open to what the Seder is for the Jewish community, which is a meal commemorating liberation and community survival. And there's plenty of Christian resonances just in that, and you don't need to go saying they're alike, but simply be open to what you're being exposed to. Of course, often Easter and Passover coincide because of dating and all that. So that's my cautionary tale. Okay. All right, let me pause here. Check-ins, confessions, questions.
So a question on my mind is, how much information is out there about what a Passover meal might have consisted of at the time of Jesus?
Yes, there is. There's a great article on that I can't remember. If you go to this website, it's called thetorah.com, not Torah.com. It's a different one. Thetorah.com. It's a really great website that fuses kind of contemporary Jewish life, religion, with really good biblical scholarship. And if you go to thetorah.com, you will find some articles on this. Basically, the idea is it probably looked a lot like how, if you actually read the requirements for the Passover meal in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, that's what it looks like. But with some variation. So the haroset of the mixing of the apple and the spices and the nuts, like, it's not in there, or the boiled egg or stuff like that. So good. All right, let's move on to talk about the meat of this, which is Good Friday. Okay. Only the Gospel of John is traditionally read on Good Friday in the Episcopal Church and in most liturgically oriented churches. The reason for that is that the earliest evidence we have for commemorating Good Friday is about 4th, 5th century in Rome, and the Gospel of John's Passion is read then. And so in the Western Christian tradition, the Gospel of John's Passion has been read since that time. Oh, why is it called Good Friday? Anyone know? Yes, God's Friday. Finally, someone else who knows this. Good. It's not because it's good. It's, again, English doing its Anglo-Saxon things this time. God's Friday. So in the Episcopal Church, there's no choice but to read the Passion of John, because the priests in the church are bound by the rubrics of the Book of Common Prayer, which says this is what's read. There are a number of questions that you've grappled with. I don't know if you've paid attention in church on Good Friday and heard how it just goes on and on about the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. I walked out of a church once because I couldn't take it. I wasn't a priest then. I was like, I'm not coming back. And I didn't come back to Good Friday services for a while, because I didn't know what to do with hearing the Jews all the time. Now, there's two options in Protestantism. You can do the Good Friday service as it's laid in the Book of Common Prayer, special liturgies for particular days. There's also the tradition of doing the last words of Christ, and those tend to be more ecumenical services. So if you do the seven last words version of Good Friday, you don't have to deal with this question as much. If you do the Book of Common Prayer version, then you're stuck with this. So who are the Jews in the Gospel of John? I launched our kickoff study of the Gospel of John back in January. Maybe some of you were part of that. And in there, I was asked by Mona to kind of explain what's going on with this phrase, the Jews. It comes from, it's the Greek, hoi eudaioi. So the question is, well, what that means, what does that word mean, eudaioi? So in most English Bible translations, it's taken to mean the Jews. Now, when we hear the word the Jews, you tend to think of like a group of people for whom religion is the primary distinguishing characteristic, although they're also all ethnically related somehow. That's the resonance that Jews has in English. But there's what it means literally in Greek, though, is the Judeans. So this is a synecdoche, we would say, right? Where the part stands for the whole. So the province of Judea is identified as the ancestral home of all Jewish people. At the same time, there's Jews who live in other parts of what we call the land of Israel, like the Galilee or along the coast or in southern regions, like Idumea, or they could also live in Antioch or Rome or Alexandria or Babylon. So Judeans got dispersed or moved into multiple regions. And so the question in the Gospel of John is, are we talking about Jews for whom it's an ethno-religious category, or are we talking more specifically about a set of people in Judea? And so Jesus, remember, he's from Galilee. So on one level, people in Judea and people in Galilee are both Jews, right? On their level, Jesus is a Galilean and his people in Jerusalem are Judeans and he's in conflict with them. So is it more a narrative of conflict between two different groups? Given that the events unfold in Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, I think there's a good reason to argue that Judean is a perfectly acceptable translation in this passage. Other issues in the Gospel of John, then, it seems to blame these hoi eudaioi for only being responsible. So again, this question back from Good Friday is, why is the focus on Judeans or Jews? And why is the responsibility of the Romans not foregrounded more? All right, so those are some of the questions that we would deal with. There's another set of issues, though, also in the Good Friday. I'm going to walk all the way through Good Friday, and then we can talk, okay? What's called the Solemn Collects. I have no idea how many of you go to church on Good Friday. I assume at some point you've gone to church on Good Friday, and then you've heard this very long Passion Gospel reading, and then there's a whole bunch of prayers. And they're not prayers that you usually hear. They're prayers specifically for that day. They're called the Solemn Collects. Sometimes they're chanted. They pray for the church, for the world, for Christians in various kinds of ways. One of those sets of Solemn Collects in the medieval era had a prayer for Jews on Good Friday that they would convert. And that it prayed for the conversion of the, quote, perfidious Jew. Perfidious means evil, wicked, prone to deception, right? Not a good look, right? So in the Roman Latin rite of the Middle Ages, Jews are portrayed negatively. So you get the Passion of John reading, real negative portrayal of the Jews, and then you move to the prayers, and they have to be converted because they're wicked. When the Church of England separates from Rome, they develop their own prayers for Good Friday. And the normative version of the Book of Common Prayer that existed for a long time in Anglicanism was the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. This is the one that we associate with like the marriage ceremony, right? To have and to hold and all that sort of thing. So this is the prayer that was said that included them. It asks for God to have mercy upon all Jews, Turks, infidels, and heretics, and take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of thy word. So Jews, you know who they are. Turks, so like Muslims. Infidels, people with no faith is what infidel means, literally. So that means all the people and all those new territories that Europeans are being become familiar with, whether they're in the Americas or Asian countries or Africa, et cetera, et cetera. And heretics, well, we know what that are. Those are the wrong kinds of Christians. Notice how they're all lumped together as people who are ignorant, have hard hearts, and have contempt for thy word. Those three qualities were consistently applied to Jews throughout Christian history. They don't know their scriptures. They don't know their own scriptures and what it says about Jesus. They have a hard heart, that is, they're prone towards being unreceptive to God and God's grace. And sometimes that's interpreted as punishment for not believing in Jesus. God hardens their heart, just like God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And contempt of thy word, that is, they won't listen to the preaching of the gospel. Right? So Jews come first in this list, and every other category, Turks, infidels, and heretics, do what? Act like Jews. Right? So we're back to that problematic dynamic in the liturgy. Now you're like, oh gosh, this is terrible. But then you think of like, I don't remember hearing that prayer ever. Right? Which is interesting because the Episcopal Church, when it's established in the 1780s, fuses together liturgical traditions in the Church of England's prayer book tradition, but also from the prayer book tradition of the Scottish Episcopal Church, the other SEC. That's my sports joke for you. Okay. I've acclimated to football culture here. And I'm from New England. We didn't have professional college football. It just wasn't a thing. I mean, we did, but we never talked about it. So the Good Friday prayer tradition in the Episcopal Church is from the Scottish Episcopal Church, and there was just never mention of Jews. And you're like, whew, thank God. Some good news finally. So here's the really interesting thing, though, is after the Holocaust, lots of Christian churches get together and say, we got to change. We got to change how we talk about Jews and Judaism. So the Roman Catholic Church drops the prayer for conversion of the perfidious Jews and their revision of the liturgy after the Second Vatican Council. And they and many other Protestant churches following them develop some kind of prayer on Good Friday, either apologizing for what was done to the Jewish people, but also recognizing that God still works through the Jewish people, thanking God for the Jewish people, praying that they're preserved and kept safe. And there's a little bit of an accident of history here because the Episcopal Church revises its standard worship forms earlier than most other Protestant churches do. And so we get the 1979 Book of Common Prayer. But because of the way the Episcopal Church operates, that's because it takes two different general conventions to approve the Book of Common Prayer. So that's a 6-year gap. That meant that the Book of Common Prayer was mostly done by 1973, which historically wasn't quick enough to kind of receive into the church some of the new teachings about Jews and Judaism. So they didn't insert a prayer about the Jewish people. But later Protestant churches, or after that time period, and most of their revisions happened in the 1980s and 1990s into the 2000s. Other mainline Protestant denominations, like your Presbyterians, or your Methodists, and Disciples of Christ, have a church structure that lets them change their liturgy a lot faster than we do. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but we don't change. So there's a gap here where we have to think about what's the opportunity for the Episcopal Church now to rethink some of these things. So I convened a working group here at St. David's that came out of a class I taught at Seminary Southwest called Undoing Anti-Judaism with my friend and colleague, Rabbi Neil Blumhoff of Congregation Guas Achim, who's been here many times and is very prominent in the community. And we're talking about Good Friday. And Neil just said, if you know that these Good Friday passion reading and prayers and such cause harm, why don't you change it? And I said, Neil, how can we change? We're the Episcopal Church. I said, you know how hard it is to change something in this church in the prayer book? But then what had just happened was General Convention met in 2018 and said, we're going to do liturgical revision. And they encouraged dioceses and parishes to begin some new form, develop some new forms of liturgy. And so actually we were in what we could call a Kairos moment where we could do something. So I go to Bishop Doyle and I say, I would like to revise this Good Friday liturgy. He's like, oh, thank God. So, you know, he talked to me about his own struggles with it. And every bishop I've ever mentioned this to has been like, thank you. So it's, and every priest I've talked to has felt this. And many parishioners have felt this. So a working group was convened here at St. David's. Chuck Treadwell led it. My wife, Jennifer Jocelyn Samadesky, who was an MDiv, by the way, theologically educated, has it. We had Lee Parker on it. We had Beth Monson on it. Cameron, our former curate, was on. I know somebody, Cameron's, I can't remember his last name now. Spore, thank you. So we had a nice, robust working group dealing with this. And so we, in particular, worked on creating a new collect commemorating the Jewish people, which you might have heard last year at Good Friday, but because it was on Zoom and COVID times, you might not have noticed it, but we'll be doing it again this Good Friday. And so let's read it. I know the type is a little small here, I apologize. So it says, let's pray. This is in the structure of how all solemn collects are structured as well in the Good Friday service. Let's pray for the Jewish people who possess an eternal covenant with the Lord, who delivered them from bondage to freedom, for continued faithfulness to God's covenant with them, for their flourishing in peace as witnesses to God's sustaining love, for safety from all malice and harm, for the fullness of redemption for the sake of God's name, that unity and concord may exist between Jews and Christians in obedience to God's will. God of Abraham, you planted your people, Israel as the root, and grafted Gentiles as wild branches into a single olive tree of praise to you. As we come near to the cross, we lament Christian acts of prejudice and violence against your faithful people, of whom Jesus Christ was born. So bless the children of your covenant that we together may attain the fullness of your blessing for the world. Amen. So there's a couple of things that we did in developing this collect. One is we want to begin with emphasizing that the Jewish people are in ongoing eternal covenant relationship with God. This tracks with teaching that's emerged from the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of England, the Episcopal Church in its own way has affirmed this. And then we also, one of the guiding metaphors in here is the image of the olive tree from Romans 11. And again, emphasizing that Israel is the root, is the stem, and Gentile Christians are brought into that. And emphasizing that there is an ongoing unity between these two peoples in God's eye, and to pray that we might partner together in fellowship of sustaining this covenant and extending the blessings of the covenant throughout the world. And at the same time, we're also trying to acknowledge that the church has responsibility here and pray that the Jewish people are further protected, which also by making that kind of petition for their safety from all malice and harm, is that that makes Christians responsible for also ensuring that they are kept safe from malice and harm. You might know that there's been a variety of anti-Semitic incidents in Austin by a literal group of Nazis, and that creates a Christian responsibility as a result. A couple of notes. There's also, I didn't get into all this because it'll be too complicated in slides, but we also developed an alternate translation of the Good Friday Passion that says Judean instead of Jews. In most places, just a few places where it says Jews or Jewish. And we did a few other tweakings with a couple of the reading from the epistle, and a couple of their prayers were updated to reflect some new categories of concern. But the major work is here with the proposed collect and the gospel. Bishop The bishops of Texas have approved this for use throughout the diocese. So there's going to be multiple churches in the diocese using this. It's also been approved for use in multiple other dioceses of the Episcopal Church, like San Diego, New York, New Jersey, Western Michigan, Olympia. I can't remember all of them. I think there's some off-the-book use being happening also. I tell everyone to get permission, though. And we're trying to get this in front of General Convention through the Prayer Book Revision Committee. Took a little bit of time to get our changes approved and time to get to General Convention. So if it doesn't get approved this time around, General Convention happens this summer, and again in 2 years, in 2024. Timeless. We were delayed because of COVID, but we have to keep the three-year pattern. So the hope is that this becomes an alternative rite. The idea here isn't to like change the prayer book rite, but to have an alternate version. We have multiple alternate versions of our liturgy already, so it's simply slide into that material. Let me pause here. And thank you. Jane likes the collect. That's great. Thank you, Jane. Feedback on this piece. How people want to respond to this?
Morning. Good morning. First of all, thank you for the work you did in putting this together in terms of developing the collect. Have you gotten a sense of response from parishioners? I know you said clergy and bishops have been very supportive, but has there been, particularly, I didn't recall last Good Friday having read that.
Right.
Probably because it was on Zoom, but I was just wondering what people's reaction have been.
From what I can tell from the clergy I did get feedback from is most people didn't notice the change because most people don't remember the Good Friday service because it happens once a year. So unless you're like really doing a lot or like really studying it, you might not notice that's a new thing. But the clergy were very like, thought it was a good prayer. I got some feedback on how to revise the prayer. So this reflects feedback I got from clergy. I don't know if that's good news or bad news. It might be good news in a way that no objections arose, right? And so I'm hopeful, prayer shapes communities. And sometimes it shapes things over a very long period of time. So the payoff of this might not be felt for some time. And I'm okay with that. I don't think the shape of the solemn collects themselves as they currently stand were harmful to Jewish people because they didn't have a prayer about them either way. I'm hopeful that this provides a new place of reflection though for folks. I did hear more feedback about the changed gospel reading because that's like so noticeable. And that's where a lot more positive feedback was found. So other feedback or comments here? Yes. Come on over. You two are not saying the same words.
I just had a question kind of related to that about, there are these kind of changes in the worship and and the collect and how much we pay attention to that or don't pay attention to that.
Right.
And then like, are there other kinds of things that we do outside of the worship space to improve? I mean, I have been, of course, like horrified by the rise in anti-Semitism everywhere. And so I wonder, there's this kind of what happens within this one space in the text,
right?
And then other kinds of, are there like outreach, other kinds of ways to heal these wounds?
Right. Yeah. So the question of the work of liturgy we do, which is a collective work of the body of Christ, and the work of the body of Christ in the world, right? And what's the movement between those two? So I think one of the things I'm hopeful about is now there can be like some new ears to hear. This is like one of the, pretty sure this is the only time we ever pray for the Jewish people ever. It's a very interesting service because it really does try to broaden the Christian concern for the whole world. And one of the debates we had is, well, do we mention other religions and how we talk about people who aren't Christian? And that opens up a whole other set of concerns. I think the issue of the Jewish people and how they relate to God is different than, say, other religious traditions for us because of how we emerge, have a shared tradition. So I'm hopeful that when events happen in our community, now the people in the leadership of a parish that uses this revised liturgy has a new hook to say, oh, you know, we pray for the community. We pray certain things, our desires for them. And so if this community is under threat in some way, now we have a way into a conversation. So I'm hopeful. There's lots of ways to get involved interfaith-wise here in Austin, IACT and some other Central Texas, it's another group whose name I'm blanking on, not IACT, but I'll remember it later. I think finding relationship is the key thing. And so that can also happen ways where we can collaborate with local Jewish synagogues, for instance. I've done a few of those things sort of ad hoc, and I'm trying to keep my eyes open for more formal things that might come about. I see we have a comment in chat. So let me look at this comment in chat. Can this new cock be used other times than just Good Friday? Is the question here. That's a good question. It could be pulled out of the Good Friday service, and we could use it, say, on particular events. The way it's not structured according to a normal collect. It's longer than most normal collects. So I think we could talk about how to adapt it and revise it, but that's a helpful question. But yes, we got another comment here from the floor.
And you were talking about the use of the word Jews and translating it more, perhaps more accurately, as Judeans. I have encountered, and I don't remember exactly where, probably it was read during the readings at some service, where instead of just saying the Jews, they specifically said the Jewish leaders.
Right.
And it sounds like Judeans is a closer to the way it is written in the Greek.
Right. Yeah, the issue here is leader doesn't appear in the text. So leader is a clarifying word added to the translation. So there's some newer translations out there. The Common English Bible is one of them. I think the Contemporary English Version is the second newer translation out there that uses phrases like Jewish leaders, which could be positive. But if you're trying to find the word leader in the text, you're not going to find it. You're just going to constantly find hoyudaioi, hoyudaioi. So what does this word mean? Some New Testament scholars will disagree with me, and I can live with that. Let me just quickly talk about the Easter season lectionary, because, did you ever notice this? There's no Old Testament reading for the first lesson during Easter. It's Acts is the first reading. Woo! You ever listen to those stories? It's all about Jewish leaders in conflict with apostles, the apostolic community. And so, again, heightens this narrative of conflict, which, you know, I'm fine with, like, having stories about the apostles after Easter, but why is it the first reading and not the second reading? The message the question I have is there no word from the Old Testament that we can use to sync up with a proclamation of God's power to restore and to conquer death and sin? Is there nothing from the scriptures of Israel that can sync up that message, that the church thinks that there's just nothing there and that the story we have to tell first is a story of conflict between Jewish leaders and followers of Jesus? And then we get an epistle reading and then we get gospel reading. So it's a kind of choice that the lectionary is making. And my argument is we could make other choices about how we structure the readings for the Easter season. So this is one of my goals, that's kind of a next step of work I like to engage in, is rethink the lectionary, actually like the whole lectionary. But the problem is the whole lectionary of our three-year cycle isn't just, doesn't belong to just the Episcopal Church. We follow what's called the Revised Common Lectionary, which like all Protestant, it's like an ecumenical lectionary. Even Roman Catholics and us participate in it. And so that's like, you really need the secret handshake to get into that conversation. So I'm working on it. I'm gonna get my decoder ring. But this is just how I want to end. Like, how we remember our stories shapes our present. This is the question you're posing before. How we have a choice. Our liturgies are choices, our lectionaries are choices. Yes, we really lean on tradition a lot. And the revision that the committee made to the Good Friday liturgy is what we call a conservative revision. Not conservative politically, conservative liturgically, because that's who we are as Anglicans. We're liturgically conservative. I mean, just try change the service. You'll find out how liturgically conservative we are, right? And it's okay. It's tradition. It nourishes us. It's a gift. But it's not, this is the trick. God didn't give it to us. The church crafted it. And crafted it with some choices in mind. And the question is, do we want to make some other choices now that reflect the values we hold? And so I think that's it's a hopeful message. But I think it's a work we want to attend to. That's all I'm saying. I got 5 minutes left, so we can take a couple more meta questions here.
It's sort of a question and a couple of comments. One, sure. I was raised Catholic, kindergarten through 12th grade, and then went to some non-denominational churches, and then so I strayed to Protestantism. Mm-hmm. And have gone through being a Presbyterian, a Methodist, and now I'm finally at home with being an
Welcome.
Episcopalian. Thank you. Thank you. And I have some dear friends that are Jewish. Mm-hmm. And when we were in college, we had probably the only ever Easter dinner with gefilte fish. And so that's been right. kind of my... my goal is to be true to my faith and also allow them to be true to they are.
Right.
So when this friend of mine came and said that she was put upon at her book club that she was going to go to hell because she was not Christian, she said, do you believe that about me? Trying to be true to myself, I said, I think life without Jesus is hell, but we're still friends. You know, she has her faith and her beliefs, but I guess now my question is, how do you respond to different views from different Christians, mm-hmm. Some very, I guess, just angry, which is not the God of the Bible that I've studied, mm-hmm. And just how you, if you were in my shoes, how would you have responded to that? Or how might you talk to someone who's Jewish about the differences in our faith in a respectful way?
Sure.
Yeah, and thank you for this lecture.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a really important question. So I was raised evangelical. So I'm familiar with this argument. But I was raised in an area that had a lot of Jews. And so they were my friends growing up. And I worked at a Jewish summer camp because my dad was the cook. And I learned kosher law in high school. And I heard them sing in the dining hall their songs about Torah and God. And I thought, well, how far apart are we really here? And so I think we want to read scripture as coherent, as an arc of scripture. And one of the arcs of scripture is God makes a covenant with Israel and promises to never break it. And even when God says in something like in Jeremiah, I will give you a new covenant and write in your heart. I read that as like, I'm breaking the old covenant. I'm going to give you something else and you better believe in that one. But rather, I am renewing the covenant with you. And I look at the story of the New Testament as a story of covenant expansion. How are Gentiles who believe in Jesus brought into a relationship with the God of Israel that the Jewish people, Israel, already has? When God says, I'm going to make an eternal covenant with you, to Abraham, and it's going to be to all your descendants, I think that word all means all. And the Christian eagerness to adjudicate who's in and out of the covenant is a Christian problem, not God's problem. So that's where I stand on this. Going to hell. It's really tricky that there's no concept of hell in the Hebrew Bible. So, you know, got to deal with that one too. Okay, we're going to stop there. I want someone else to adult ed on whether hell exists. Okay, or does God desire to save all people? So anyhow, you can do that one too. Does God desire to save all people? Maybe we'll come back to talk about that. Okay, ooh, controversial. Let's stop now. All right, thank you all.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.